I hope you're enjoying the Christmas season as much as I do. Every place you go, it's an opportunity to spread the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to make use of those opportunities. I like to go into stores, and when they say Happy Holidays, I like to say Merry Christmas. And they always turn it around and say Merry Christmas, you know, even at Walmart. I love that. God is good. You know, this December, I thought we'd take a sabbatical from 2 Kings to look at the prophecies about the coming of the Christ, the anticipated coming of the Messiah, the deliverer that had been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I found that the Old Testament contains more than 300 extraordinarily specific prophecies about the Christ who was to come. Over 300. It's not just obscure here and there. Now, the first week of this month that we jumped into it, December 3rd, I thought we looked at how we, in the world, we got in this mess. The violent world that we live in today seems to be a world spiraling out of control, and you only get more depressed watching the evening news, and you wonder if you're even getting the truth there, because some people put a specific spin on the stories that they tell, and you wonder, how in the world do we get in this mess? The simple answer, sin. Next question is, how in the world do we get out of this mess? Jesus. It's really simple. Last week, December 10th, we looked at the prophecies about the Messiah in the Psalms and in Isaiah, and they are some wonderful Christmas time psalms that we sing, and Handel's Messiah comes out of those portions of Scripture. I wanted to briefly look today at some other major prophets and what they had to say about the coming of the Christ, but then I was fascinated to find as well that 6 out of the 12 minor prophets, those little bitty books that you can never find when somebody says, turn to the book of Nahum. Takes you 20 minutes to get there, or you're in the table of contents in the front going, where in the world is that? These are little tiny books that are easy to miss that wrap up the Old Testament for us, but I was surprised to find that half of them talk about the Christ who was to come. So it's not just a major theme amongst the Old Testament prophets, but Jeremiah, as well as the prophets that spoke throughout the Psalms and Isaiah. But in Jeremiah, who started, he had a 46-year ministry. Talk about a longevity in the ministry that started in 626 BC. But he had prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that, first of all, the Messiah would be a descendant of David, that the Messiah would be God himself, that somehow or another, the infinite God would clothe himself in humanity. Now, Jeremiah didn't have any idea how that was going to be played out, but he was given that word by the Lord that it would be played out. The Messiah would be both God and man, 100% God, but 100% man as well. That the Messiah would be born of a virgin, as Isaiah had told us. The Messiah would be the new covenant. The old covenant was the law. What was the problem with the law? Nothing. It was perfect. The problem was we couldn't keep it. God set a standard of perfection because he's a perfect and holy God. Well, he can't relax his standards if he's God. So how many of you in this room are perfect? So the law then served to condemn all of us. I'm voting for a new law right now. If you violated just the smallest principle of the Old Testament, you were condemned to an eternity apart from him. And I know you're thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, not many people. Adultery, you know, ripping off people, robbing banks. I haven't done a lot of that. You know, have you broken other parts of the law, though? James says if you break one part, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Just want to show you how condemning the law is. How many of you in this congregation have ever put a shrimp in your mouth? Let me see your hands. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. Lobster? Crab? Sausage? Jimmy Dean? We were condemned. Before we got out of the gate, we were condemned because those things were forbidden by the law. But quite frankly, we've broken a whole lot of the other laws too, haven't we? That was the old covenant. Thank you, Jesus, that when the Messiah, the deliverer, the Christ, if you will, saying it in the Greek language, when he came, he would not only bring a new covenant, he was the new covenant. So if you got Jesus, you got a brand new wiped slate clean by his blood. He has washed us. He kept the old covenant for us. And as again, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 33 that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Ezekiel, one of the most prophetic books of the Old Testament and a fascinating book. I love it when people come in the middle of the week and say, Pastor Jim, I have a question. Last week, it was an interesting question. Had somebody in a home who was a home fellowship leader come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, I have a couple of questions about the book of Esther. Who's Esther? Who's Mordecai? Who's the king on the throne? Is it Artaxerxes Longimanus the first, or his son Xerxes, or his grandson Artaxerxes the second? And what's this big party they're having? And how did the Peloponnesian Wars fit into all of this, and the Greek and the Medo-Persian Wars? I'm going, really? How much time do you have? You know, we could talk about this for a long time. I begged him, just bring the simple questions. The hard ones, bring to Tracy. Ask Tracy, he'll have all of the answers for you. Sometimes the answers are easier when they ask me questions about, well, is this a reference to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? And it is often. Ezekiel twice mentions that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, so he would be a king. Now, he hasn't come back yet to assume his throne, but that's next on the church calendar. He is coming. I love the fact that in this past week, our president announced for the first time of any president in the United States, for the first time in our history, he announced that Jerusalem is the rightful capital of the state of Israel. It has been for 3,000 years. I don't know why the world struggles with that. Since the time of David, David conquered it 1,000 B.C. Nobody else has a right to it. Before Muhammad was born, David owned the city. It's the throne of David, and that is the very throne from which King Jesus will rule over all of the nations of the world. But I was so proud of our president, for the first time in our nation's history, said, Jerusalem is Israel's capital. I applaud that move. It is indeed throughout Scripture we're told that time and time and time again. Daniel is fascinating in his references to the Messiah. Daniel was taken as a teenager into the Babylonian captivity in the year 605 BC. Taken as a teenager. Now, he apparently was from royal stock. He and his three friends came to be used greatly by God, and Daniel, of course, is a man who's given dreams and visions and prophecies and had some tremendous things to say. But he specifically mentioned that the Messiah would ascend into heaven as Jesus did when his earthly ministry, that he would be highly exalted, that his dominion would be everlasting. That'll be played out in the millennial kingdom of Christ. That he would come to make an end to sins. Here's the Jewish mistake. Because they were under the heels of Roman oppression in the time of Christ, what the people wanted was political deliverance. That is not your greatest need or anybody else's. We often think it is, oh, I can't wait till the next elections. I'm going to vote for so-and-so, or we're going to get this guy out of office, get this person in office. That's not our greatest need. Quite frankly, we reduce ourselves to the mundane once we leave the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be king of the earth and we should be preparing for that coming kingdom. His dominion would be everlasting. It'll go on into eternity. But he came to make an end to sins because that's our greatest problem in the human race. It is sin. People ask me all the time, Pastor Jim, if God is good, how can he allow all of the junk that goes on this planet? He's not the one who causes wars or starvation, or famine, or pestilence. God doesn't do that. Man does that through the willful exercise of his own flesh. You and I, if we can just be real for a second, you and I sin, why? Because you chose to. Nobody put a gun to your head. You chose to. God made us in his own image. He imbued us with a measure of his sovereignty, which means the ability to make our own choices, good or bad. And the history of mankind is such that we have made a lot of bad choices. Jesus came to make an end to sin. That's why he came and died on the cross. Jesus was born a babe in Bethlehem's manger, but even there, the shadow of the cross fell upon that scene as the angel had told Mary, yeah, and your heart's going to be broken with what happens. He's going to break your heart. Her son would make an end to sin by shedding his blood to pay the price that our sins deserve. The Messiah would be holy, but his prophecies continue down Daniel's due. The Messiah would do all of these things, but it was announced through Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 25. In fact, could I just ask you to turn there, because it's such a fun passage. The Old Testament prophet of Daniel. Turn to the middle of your Bible and head right a little ways, and you'll fall into it sooner or later. When you get there, say, I'm there. You guys got cheater tabs, don't you? Yeah, I got it on the phone. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, there is a fascinating prophecy that is given by an angel to what is now an aged prophet in his 80s. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, that is, he's praying for Jerusalem, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, whoa, wasn't he the one who announced that Jesus was going to be born? This guy gets around. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. But Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, this angel came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Doesn't that encourage your heart that as soon as you begin to pray, God already has an answer? He's just waiting for you and I to pray. He's waiting for us to catch up to what he's doing. And as soon as you began to pray, the answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, as are you and I this morning as God's children. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people in the holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Jewish scholars have always seen this as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. But notice the time frame in verse 24. 77s. Here's our problem. You and I don't think like Hebrews. This simply meant 77s, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people. There is a 490-year window in which God is going to be working powerfully to do these things that he had mentioned there at the close of verse 24. But now he gives us when this time period starts. Know and understand this, verse 25. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. This is a fascinating prophecy because it charts out for us the very day that the Messiah would present himself to Israel as its rightful king. The very day. We just have to do a little math. He says there in verse 25, there's going to be 483 years, 69 weeks of years. So you multiply 69 times 7 and you come up with 483 years. But the Babylonians used a lunar calendar. The Hebrews still do to this present day. Lunar calendar is 5 days short of ours, 360 days. So if you multiply out the 483 years times 360 days on the lunar calendar, they knew from the date of this issue to rebuild Jerusalem, from that day, and we're going to discuss when that day was, there's going to be 173,880 days till the time the Messiah walks into Jerusalem. In other words, every Jewish scholar should have been able to look at this passage and go, I know the day he's coming. I know the very day he's going to walk into Jerusalem and present himself as Israel's king. So you take those 173,880 days, and then you divide that by 365 and a quarter days per solar year. Comes up to 476 years. The decree was issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus I to rebuild Jerusalem in the year 445 BC, according to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. That yields the year 31 BC. But there is no zero year on the calendar. When you go from before Christ to Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, before and after Christ, there is no zero. You have to take that one out of there. So the math leaves us with the year 30 AD that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. Now, who did that in 30 AD? It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Confucius. It wasn't Buddha. Who walked into Jerusalem in the spring of the year 30 AD, accepting the worship of the people and in fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, riding on the colt on the back of the donkey and accepting the worship due only God? Who did that? Jesus. Nobody else did that. In other words, there is no other Messiah candidate in the history of the world but Jesus, because he had to show up 173,880 days later, after this decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Nobody else but Jesus did that. In other words, there is no other Savior than Jesus. There is no other way under heaven and earth you can be saved except through Jesus. Lots of other religious pretenders out there, but the prophets were told by the angels, this guy's got to walk into Jerusalem in the year 30 AD. In the spring, March, April time frame of the year 30 AD, somebody's got to come in claiming to be the Messiah and back it up with doing the things that the Messiah said he was going to do. Daniel's prophecy continues that the Messiah would be cut off, Daniel 9 and verse 26, that is, killed, that he would give his life, that he would die for the sins of the world, the second part of verse 26. That's what Christmas is about, where God gave us the gift that if we were to receive the gift, could wash away all of our sins. That's why the Messiah came. Die for the sins of the world. He would be killed before the destruction of the temple, and a vision of the Messiah in a glorified state is given to Daniel in chapter 10. That's future, when Jesus rules over all of a new heavens and a new earth. Notice the description of the Christ being that of a gift. I mean, we all get caught up in gifts, you know. Chances are, I won't ask you how much money you spent on Christmas gifts this year, but the average in America is over $600. What did the shepherds bring? The shepherds didn't bring anything but their humble praise and worship and adoration. That's what the shepherds brought. That's all God wants from you. He doesn't need your gold or your frankincense or your myrrh. Kings can bring that. People like us can't afford that stuff. But a gift has to be received. I have in my hand a Jim Dunlop authentic nylon guitar pick. It is exactly 48.48 millimeters in thickness, and it is meant for people who strum their guitars insanely hard. This is my pick. This is not your pick. This is my pick. I bought it. But I can give it to anybody in this room I want. It's a gift. I don't have to give it to you. It's mine. But if I chose to give it to you, now you have a responsibility to decide to accept or not accept the gift. God sent his son. You can receive him or you can reject him, but that's on you. And I can see God up there saying, that's my son. He's my son. He's not your son. He's my son. And I can give him to whomever I want. And so God at Christmas time offers us the gift of eternal life. Who would like an authentic Jim Dunlop 0.48 millimeter thickness plectrum? Who would like that? Who would like that? Okay, Paul. Of course, you don't play guitar. I don't know what you're going to pick your teeth with this or what. You can learn. It's my choice to give it to you, right? I don't have to give it to you. I may not give it to you.
but I, if I do, though, it's a gift, so you don't have to take it.
Then I go learn how to play guitar.
Then you go learn to play guitar.
Yes, sir.
I'm counting on you. Do you see the whole notion of a gift? It can't be forced. God sent his son at Christmas as a gift in fulfillment of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. But now it's incumbent upon you and I, now that the gift has been given, to receive it. That's your choice or not. How do you receive it? Simple. You pray, Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, the deliverer. Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? I receive you, Lord Jesus, as the gift of Christmas. He is the new covenant. And if you have a relationship with him, you're saved by grace, and heaven is your eternal destiny, and no man can take it from you. But this Christmas, I got plenty, but God only had one son. I got a few guitar picks. There's where the analogy breaks down. But follow me for a second. You have to be willing to receive it. It doesn't come automatically. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I didn't ask you if you went to church. I didn't ask you if you were baptized. Those things can't save you. Those are good things, but they can't save you. You either have a personal relationship with Jesus or you don't. There's no in between. You either got a guitar pick from Pastor Jim or you don't. There's no in between. Do you follow me on that? It's like being 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're not. There's no in between. So this morning, you're in one of two categories, as is every man, woman, and child on the planet. You're either saved or you're not. You either know Jesus personally and have submitted and surrendered your life to him, or you are without the guitar pick. That's the gift of Christmas. Daniel prophesied the very day that he would walk into Jerusalem, and on that day, we celebrate as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he accepted the praise and worship of the crowds, and the crowds were calling him Messiah and Son of David, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were quoting all of these Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, and the religious leaders, sticking the muds that they were, said, hey, they're calling you God. You better tell them to hush up. And Jesus said, I tell you this, if they didn't speak out, the very rocks would cry out. He says, for this is the day that the Lord has made. That's the prophecy of Psalm 118. Not just any day in history, but 173,880 days from the giving of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian ruler, until the day that the Messiah would walk in. They should have known. When Herod inquired of his own wise men, his religious advisors, if you will, what town will the Messiah be born in? They knew. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 tells us that in one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. They should have known. Everybody should have anticipated. We ought to keep our eye on who walks into Jerusalem today, because this is the day that the Lord has made. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. You can stop right there and analyze every religious belief system on planet Earth today. Did its founder walk into Jerusalem in the springtime of the year 30 AD in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, 173,880 days after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given? If they didn't, you're believing in a false religious system. To me, it's just that cut and dry. That's the importance of these Old Testament prophecies to me. But it's not just the major Old Testament prophets that speak of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Half of the 12 so-called minor prophets are called minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, but because they have smaller prophecies. Just a couple of chapters, most of them. Hosea, the first three chapters, is a fascinating Old Testament minor prophet that tells the story of a faithful and godly husband who redeems his wayward wife and purchases her from the slave block. Just as Jesus, the bridegroom of his bride, the church, purchased us from our slavery to sin. It's a perfect analogy. In Hosea 13 and verse 14, there the Lord says, I will ransom you. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 10? I give my life a ransom to pay the price our sins deserved.
And then in Joel chapter 2, one of my favorite portions of scripture, because it was quoted by Peter at Pentecost. I love Pentecost. It tells me everything you need to know about the call into the ministry. How many degrees did Peter have from Bible college or seminary before he started his preaching ministry? None. What he did have was 3 years under his belt walking with the Son of God. I got to believe that's the best seminary of all, the best Bible college you could ever attend. He had been with Jesus, and he preached a three-minute sermon. No pastor has done that since. And in those 3 minutes, 3,000 people got saved. He didn't even have any sermon notes. He didn't have any 3x5 cards. He didn't have a teleprompter. How did he do it? Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm hoping we get back to there. You know, regardless of what technology or level of technology you like to employ, can we go back to the simplicity where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus came, and when he left, he said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the parakletos, as he's called in the original language, our defense attorney, he can't come. Joel had this prophecy in chapter 2 and verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Are you saved this morning? Yes. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Thank you, Jesus. That's all the Christmas I need. Afterward, God promised, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. I see visions. It's because I'm a young man, not an old man. Anyway, that you missed that entirely. That's fine. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. On men and women alike, there's no sexism in the kingdom of God. There's no racism in the kingdom of God. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, God promises, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That section of scripture was quoted by Peter at Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as being partially fulfilled at Pentecost. I say partially because the signs in the sun, moon, and stars had not occurred on that date. That awaits future fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. Jesus had promised to send his Holy Spirit who would not come until he left. I love in the New Testament, John chapter 14, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit because nobody knew much about him up to that point in time. So read sometime, this week would be a good week, read John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 in the New Testament. It tells us about the anticipated ministry of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy today. And as you go down through those two chapters, you might ask yourself the question, A, am I spirit-filled? And secondly, does my life look like I'm spirit-filled? Am I hungry for the things of God? Am I a man or a woman of prayer? Do I seek his face? The minor prophet Amos in chapter 9, verse 11, said the house of David would be restored, his throne and his line reestablished. I was surprised to find that Jonah, remember the guy who got swallowed by the whale? Well, I don't know if it was a whale or not. If God said it was a guppy and he could make a guppy that big, that's not a problem with God. It doesn't tell us what kind of fish it was, although from America's early whaling days in the 1700s, do you realize that historically we have historical data about men being swallowed alive by whales? Yeah. Throughout the Bedford Times in Boston and the whole whaling community back in the 1700s, there are several accounts written in the newspapers of that time about men who had been ingested by whales and survived. One account I read while I was in seminary that was particularly fascinating to me because the guy, while he was out in one of their little rowboats and the whale came up underneath the boat and upended it all, this guy gets eaten by a whale, but it was fascinating, this particular account, because he was that way for 3 days. They were hunting sperm whales. Sperm whales back then were really well known for their ambergris and their use of oil in lamps and their fragrance and things like that in different perfumes of the day. But when they hauled, when they finally did hunt down this killer whale and they killed him and drug his carcass back up, they were flaying the skin off, removing it. And when they finally emptied the stomach contents, there was their shipmate. And he had been in the whale's belly for 3 days. They said in the account that his skin was bleached as white as the sun. He was slightly delirious. Makes sense to me. I mean, what are you going to eat down there for 3 days? You know, can you imagine what you'd smell like? Anyway, that aside, the guy lived and made a full recovery and stuff, but he had been in that whale's belly for 3 days. Yeah, so you read about those things in the Bedford Whaling Times, but Jonah describes that guy who was in the stomach of the great fish himself. Jesus said, as for Jonah, while he was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights in this huge fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 40. So in other words, what happened to Jonah is prophetic of what would happen to Jesus, and his 3 days in the heart of the earth was fulfilled. According to Scripture, both Jonah and Nahum, the Old Testament minor prophet, described God as being gracious, merciful, and full of compassion. And then I looked up how many times in the New Testament it says Jesus was filled with compassion. Have you ever had the notion that when you sin, God's mad at you? You ever thought that? I deserve to be taken to the woodshed, Dad to take off the belt and just give me a good spanking. You know you deserve it, so you're okay with that by and large. But that is not the biblical picture of God. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. It says in Matthew 9 and verse 36, again in chapter 14 and verse 14. Mark has an account of it twice, three times. Luke once. Jesus was filled with compassion as these minor Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would be. Then in Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, it predicts that the Messiah would have the ministry of teaching. How many times was Jesus called rabbi, which means teacher? That's what Jesus came to do. So I feel so privileged to be a teacher of God's word. To me, that I'm so privileged that he was called teacher, and to think that you could possibly walk in those footsteps by the anointing of his Holy Spirit to help people understand God's word is to me just an unspeakable privilege. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is one of the most specific of the Old Testament prophecies, actually pinning down the exact village of a dozen perhaps families, the exact village where the Messiah would be born in. It would be Bethlehem, the same town that King David had been born in. Micah 5:2 describes that. And there describes the Messiah as one who, having existed and lived before time began, he was from time immemorial. In verses 2 through 5 of Micah 5, that he would shepherd his flock. Do you remember Jesus describing himself in John 10 as the good shepherd? He takes care of his own. That's what I love about being a Christian. These Old Testament prophets remind me that he's always had a shepherd's heart. He's not mad at me. He doesn't want to take me to the woodshed. He wants to be gracious and kind and forgiving. And I want to receive that grace, that love, that mercy. Even Herod's religious advisors knew this prophecy, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then there is this glorious little verse, set of verses in Zephaniah. I don't know if you've read Zephaniah lately, this Old Testament prophet. I'd like to call your attention to chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, where there is such joy in this passage and a personal interest to myself, in as much as God gave me this verse 30 years ago. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, daughter Jerusalem. You want to stop right there for a second? Does that say something about praise and worship? Praise and worship should not look like a funeral service. There is room in this for shouting aloud and rejoicing and being glad. Our church worship services sometimes feel more like funerals than celebrations of praise and worship.
Yeah, don't let Satan hinder you from getting involved in praise and worship. You're not here as a spectator. You're here as a participant. No, you don't have to bring your trampolines to church and we bounce and swing from chandeliers and bark and howl at the moon and chase cars. That's crazy. But you can be open to the Holy Spirit and you can express your joy, your love, and it's okay. Some people always say, I don't feel comfortable raising my hands. That's fine. Don't raise them. Well, what do I do with them then, Pastor Jim? Well, let them swing. Let them drag on the floor like monkey's knuckles. Whatever you want, stick them in your pocket. Who cares? It's the attitude of the heart more than the position of the body. So make sure your heart is in that place. Make sure your heart is prepared to come to church and praise him and worship him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm not going to let Satan rob me of my God-given right to experience his joy. There is freedom in the house of the Lord. Zephaniah speaks of that. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment, Israel. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. In other words, be busy about the Lord's work. The Lord, your God, is with you. Whoa, stop right there. Isn't that what Emmanuel means? God with us? That's exactly what Isaiah had said. Well, Zephaniah is saying the same thing. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. We sing to God in our praise and worship. Can you imagine God singing over us? Isn't that a beautiful picture of how cherished you are before the throne of God? God said in verse 18 of Zephaniah 3, I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach to you. Religious ritual had become a heavy weight around the neck of the Israelites. Quite frankly, religion is a bondage of its own. I don't encourage the practice of religion. I encourage the exercise of one's faith. But that's a relationship, not a religion. You tell Jesus how much you love him. But then in the New Testament, Paul tells the church, don't you know that all of these Jewish festivals anticipated the coming of Christ and they were fulfilled in Christ? He says, so don't let anybody judge you whether you keep the festivals or the new moons or the Sabbaths. Sabbath-keeping legalists have often talked to me over the years, well, how come you guys don't practice your faith on Saturday? That's easy. I'm not Jewish. Okay? I find my rest in Christ Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So I rest in him not just one day out of the week. I rest in him every day. Every day, that's what prayer and quiet time is all about before the Lord. He is with us. Practice the presence of the Lord this holiday season, please. Practice his presence. God is with us. In Haggai 2 and verse 7, the Lord there said, I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. That which people have desired to come is the deliverer, the Messiah, the one who could offer us eternal life. That is the reference in Haggai there. Jewish scholars have always seen it as a messianic prophecy. It has to do with the coming of the Messiah. In Zechariah, in verse 9, of chapter 9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, but lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that how Jesus entered Jerusalem at his triumphal entry? He could have come in as a conquering general on a white charger, but he came in humbly on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment. But notice, your king will come to you. Jesus is king. And someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love Zechariah chapter 14 because in verses 3 through 5, he describes the second coming of the Lord. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. That's called the Battle of Armageddon that's played out in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Isn't that where he ascended into heaven from? And didn't the angel say that's where he's coming back to? Fascinating, when I was over in Israel, there is a geologic fault that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. The Holiday Inn chain wanted to build a hotel up there, and their geographic studies said the ground is unstable. There's a major earthquake that's going to happen there someday. Oh, really? Well, how did Zechariah know that in chapter 14? He didn't, but God did. There's an earthquake coming that will split that mountain in two. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half of it moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee from the earthquake as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of his holy ones with him. That's fulfilled, yet future, in Revelation chapter 19. That's why my heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. End the violence that we see around the world. End the wars. I read this week that America's special forces, and there are only 8,000 of them, are scattered in 143 countries around the world. Can you name half of them? I can't. 143 nations around the face of the earth. There's only a little over 200 nations on this planet. But in 143 of them, we have special forces inserted to one degree or another. Training in some cases and fighting guerrillas in other cases. 143 nations. That is amazing to me. In fact, their story was one of we're stretched to the point of breaking because there's only 8,000 of us between Army Delta forces and Navy SEALs and those kind of elite fighting troops. But they're stretched as thin can be. There's not enough of them to go around, and there's violence in 143 countries around the 200 countries of the world today. Peace, peace, where there is no peace, would be a sign of the last days. Then finally, in the last Old Testament reference to the coming of the Messiah, said that before the Messiah comes, there will be a forerunner that comes before him. And that, quite frankly, is the way that kings worked in the Old Testament. A king didn't just walk in on his own merit. He'd always send special envoys ahead of him to make not only sure the path was clear of bandits and road hazards and things like that, but to announce his coming. That's what kings did. They come with great pomp and circumstance. But Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 speaks of the forerunner who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And it speaks, of course, of John the Baptist, the messenger. Malachi, his name is a play on words because Malak in Hebrew means messenger. Malachi, Malak, same exact root word. And it is also interpreted in the Old Testament as angel sometimes. Most fascinating to me is the reference to the angel of the Lord. Perhaps better translated, the messenger from heaven to earth. I believe to be none other than Jesus. But there the prophecy was given, I will send my messenger, the Lord says, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Do you remember Jesus at his trial? They asked him, are you the Christ? Are you then the Son of God? So in the minds of the rabbinic community in the time of Christ, they knew the Messiah was to be God in flesh. So they had no trouble at all equating the two. Do you claim to be the Messiah? Because if you do, you're claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus said, yes, I am. You should have recognized me a week ago when I walked into Jerusalem at the fulfillment of 173,880 days. But you were blind to that because there are none so blind as those that will not see. They had refused to bow the knee to him then. There are many that refuse to bow the knee to him today. John the Baptist came and pointed and clearly pointed people to Christ. When they asked him, are you the Messiah? John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the word Lord was Yahweh, Yahweh is going to put on human flesh someday. He's going to walk into this city someday, announce himself as the king of the universe, and then you have an option to receive the gift of eternal life or not at that moment. The vast majority of mankind has said no. That is, to me, tremendously sad. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have life everlasting. Why would you say no to a personal relationship with the King who created the universe, who could wash the slate clean, who could forgive all of your sins? And some of you got a pile of them. Some of you are still in bondage to those memories. Maybe for Christmas you ought to consider giving him that load of bricks. Maybe the baggage of your past and the things that you haven't been able to forgive yourself of, maybe that's exactly the things that Jesus wants to take from you this Christmas. Until you personalize Christmas, it's just another holiday festooned with big guys in red suits and wrapping presents and trees. And as much as I love the trappings of Christmas, I will not forego what Christmas is all about just for the sake of accommodating secular thought on what the holiday should be. What is of keen interest to myself because of my engineering background is collectively in the Old Testament there are over 300 prophecies about the coming of the Christ that is the anniversary of which we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of my engineering background, I decided I'm going to look at the statistical probability of just one person fulfilling just 8 of these over 300 scriptures that of fulfillment. Just look at 8 of them, the town he was born and what he'd be called, the line he'd come from. You can look at the statistics behind that, how many people lived in Bethlehem, what's the chances they were born on this day, and you can start multiplying the statistical probabilities of one man who was ever in the history of the human race fulfilling these one prophecies. And statistically, the chances of one person fulfilling just 8 of these 300 prophecies is 1 times 10 to the negative 17th power. And you think, is that a big number? Well, try to imagine, just close your eyes for a second and try to imagine the state of Texas covered up to your knees in silver dollars. That's 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars. I blindfold you and I tell you, you can walk around the state of Texas and kick silver dollars as long as you want, but you got one shot, baby, at picking the coin that's marked. One chance. That's the chances of you picking that one coin the first time is 1 times 10 to the 17th. And that's just what's the chances of one person fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. Well, that's the same chance of somebody else besides Jesus being the Messiah. Oh my. And that's just based on 8 prophecies. There's over 300 of them. I'll let you dig them up. If you increase the number of fulfilled prophecies, oh, let's just pick a number. 300, that's too large. So what's the chances that anybody could fulfill, not those 8 prophecies, we already got that number. How about 48 of the prophecies? Just 48 of over 300 in the Old Testament. What does the probability decrease to then? 1 times 10 to the negative 157th power. Is that a large number, you ask? There are not that many atoms in the universe. Wow. I didn't say molecules, didn't say stars. There are not that many atoms in the universe. So there is no statistical probability of anybody else who's ever been born in the history of the human race of being the Messiah than Jesus. So, what do you believe in? Whom do you believe in? I've always thought that intelligent people should know what they believe, and you should know why you believe it. I believe we are all fairly intelligent people in here, and there should be an intelligent basis for believing what we do. Well, I've just given you some pretty strong statistical evidence. Jesus is it. If you got something better, you come see me right after service. You got something that has a higher probability statistically of being fulfilled than Christ being the Messiah? I'd like to hear that argument.
The science of statistics defines impossible. Did you know that?
You can take a stats class in college, and their definition of impossibility is anything that is a smaller chance than 1 times 10 to the negative 50th power. Well, I've just told you, just fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 times 10 to the minus 157th power. Oh my, how much proof do you need? If you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ yet, why? What do you got that's better? So the science of statistics is on our side. The history behind the entire Bible is on our side. The prophecies regarding the coming of the deliverer span from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation chapter 22. 66 books of the Bible that span 450 years tell you about the coming of the Messiah. Why don't you believe in him? Why have you not accepted him as Lord and Savior? You say, I have, and I'm going, me too. I'm a happy camper because of that. There is no chance of anybody else in the universe being the Messiah but Jesus Christ, and that's just based on fulfilling 48 prophecies. He fulfilled over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies. Jesus came in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, he is coming again. You ready? You ready? I mean, if he were to show up here in the next 30 seconds, you ready? You got a clean slate between you and the Lord? Yeah, me too. Doesn't it feel good? Doesn't it feel good? He's coming like a thief in the night. It's going to surprise a whole lot of people. Yeah, he can't come quick enough as far as I'm concerned. I'm ready. All my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I'm standing here outside your door. Did I ever tell you about the time I got to share my faith with John Denver? Went to a concert of his, and he used to come out afterwards, and about an hour after his shows were over, and I went up to him in Red Rocks when he was up here. I said, John, do you know the Lord? And he said, well, I like to consider myself a religious man, which in the parlance of the world means I don't have a clue as to who the Lord is. He said, well, I like to consider myself a religious man. And I said, but do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And he said, no. And I said, would you like to? He said, no. He died sometime later in an experimental plane crash. He was going to buy an experimental easy, long easy from a guy off the Malibu coast, and he took it out over the ocean and ran out of gas. Who would take off with 3 gallons of gas in the wing tanks? That doesn't make sense to me. But he ran out of gas, and when he went to look behind him to flip the fuel selector switch over, when you look over your back, you tend to do this with the wheel, and right into the ocean and killed himself. I don't know if anybody got to talk to him about the Lord between the time I did and the time that he went to see the Lord. But what you can't do is take life for granted. Share with people. They need Jesus. People are dying on a daily basis without the Lord. Christmas is about the day that God gave humanity its greatest gift. And who were we to say that, no, I'm not going to give that gift to somebody else? We have the privilege of saying, would you like that gift? For God so loved the world. I mean, the world has no idea that God loves them. They think that he's just waiting to torch them. He came that they might be saved. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, after this, Jesus had been talking with his disciples. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from the disciples' sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. You can just imagine Jesus levitating off the face of the earth, and he's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until finally a cloud hides him from their sight, and all of a sudden two angels show up. Verse 11, and they said, Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, guys, there's work to be done. Get busy. What are you doing looking up into the sky? Get to work. The world needs to know about Jesus because he's coming again. He's coming again. They thought he would come in their lifetime. I pray that he would come in mine. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Behold, I tell you a mystery.
We will not all sleep, we Christians, we will not all experience physical death, but we will all be changed, verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I'm looking forward to a new body, aren't you? No more stomach flu.
Hallelujah.
No more toothaches, no more achy joints, no more issues. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready for a new body. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, such good news was shared with the church at Thessaloniki. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive someday, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who've already died, Christians that have gone on before us in death. For the Lord himself someday will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Week one of our study, how in the world do we get in this mess, sin? How in the world do we get out of this mess, Jesus? God had promised a deliverer back in Genesis 3:15 one day that would crush the head of the serpent, and it can't happen fast enough. Week two, we looked at the Psalms and Isaiah that spoke repeatedly of the coming Messiah, what he would suffer and accomplish in his suffering. This week, so much more of what the old prophets, the old major prophets, the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, what they all had to say. This is the day the Lord has made. Jesus said to the crowds at his triumphal entry, he said, "You did not recognize the day of God's coming to you." Jesus is God. Jesus is God in flesh. He is Emmanuel. That is his title, not his name. But God is with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll see the fulfillment of all of these many prophecies and make our way to Bethlehem's manger and behold the Son of God and the Son of Man come down to earth to save us from our sins. And our Christmas Eve candlelight service, I love that. Every year we do that. Reminds me that he came as the light of the world, and then he asked me to be the light in the world since his departure. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Becoming a Christian is the most intelligent thing you could ever do. Some people say, oh, no, you have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. It is the most intelligent, scientific, and statistically rewarding thing you could ever do in your life. You got something better? No, he gives hope. He gives meaning. He gives purpose to life. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? You're a God who imparts to us the gift of eternal life. You, Lord Jesus, are the new covenant. And where would we be without you? Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to be born in Bethlehem's manger. Thank you for your willingness to take upon yourself the limitations of human flesh. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to shed your blood so that we might live together forever with you. You are the King of the universe, now and forever. You are the King of glory. My heart. We'd ask that you would meet us here and bless us with your presence and remind us that this is not just a church service. It's an opportunity for us to surrender afresh, to proclaim you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and anticipate your next coming. That's what thrills me most of all, Lord. We look forward to who you are, what you're doing today, and what you're going to accomplish in the near future. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make us ready for that day if we're not. Now, as we lift you up, as we exalt you, as we praise you, Heavenly Father. This is our closing song this morning.